welcome to another broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Wherever you are at this point in life, we pray that God will use the following message as a source of help and encouragement as you listen. Please stay tuned at the end of today's broadcast to learn how God can use you to impact the lives of people around the world. And now, here's today's message.
Good to see everyone today. Let me ask you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the New Testament book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're in our fourth week now at the midway mark of our series called The Gospel in Life. And we're taking a look at this thing that we talk about all the time in church, the gospel, and asking some questions about it. And taking some very interesting looks at how the gospel truly changes all of life. Up until now, we've been primarily looking at how the gospel affects us. And now we're going to start looking at how the gospel affects our relationships with others. So first we've looked at how the gospel should have changed us. Now we're going to start looking at how the gospel should flow through us and change our relationships with others. Today in particular, we're going to focus on how the gospel changes our relationship with other believers in this thing that we call community in the church. Next Sunday, we're going to look at how the gospel ought to affect our relationship with those outside the church, those who may not know Christ. I hope that we all know that it's not enough for us to say that we're Christians. There must be in our lives some identifying marks, some proofs that show we are truly changed people. As I've told you many times, and I hope you'll never forget, that the Bible is not so much for information as it is for transformation. The gospel ought to be changing us. One of the proofs that the gospel has changed us is that we will be a people who understand what it means, even though it is a work in progress, but we are beginning to understand, because of the gospel, what it means for us to live in unity with one another. In unity. Now, if you were in the 9 o'clock hour and you had a chance to go through your workbook with your group, or you had a chance to dig into that this week, you know that we're talking about this topic today of community, or unity, I prefer to call it. I was speaking to a gentleman after the service last Sunday, and he was sharing some things with me. I said, "Do you have any other men in your life who help keep a watch over your life?" And he said, "No." And I said, "Well, I want to be very direct with you, and I want to tell you that before too long, Satan is going to get you in his sights, and he's going to pick you off." Any military person knows that to break away from your platoon and go wandering across the battlefield on your own means certain death. And yet in the Christian life, so often, we discussed it in our group today, how we men especially, I think, struggle with this issue of being interconnected with the lives of other believers, of allowing people into our lives to keep a watch over us. If you are here this morning and you're saved and you're trying to live the Christian life by yourself, I urge you to find another person who you can do life with. Because if you don't, I can write out for you what your future is going to look like as a Christian. We were never meant to be lone rangers. Never. God designed us to live out this Christian life within the context of community, of being involved in each other's lives. Now, again, the study guide this week does, I think, an excellent job of breaking that down and sharing some of the just some of the benefits to us of living in community, living in unity with other believers. But I want to spend our time this morning, rather than me just repeating what's in the workbook, I want to talk about some of the struggles that come with trying to live in community and trying to live in unity with one another. Does anybody know that doesn't come easy? Paul talks about this in his letter to the church at Philippi in Philippians. This was no doubt one of Paul's favorite churches that he had started. There were some churches Paul started that I really believe he was embarrassed about. You read his letters to the Corinthians, and you just have to feel for the guy when he's writing to these believers in Corinth to straighten out the mess that they have made of the church. What a royal mess. See, today there's this buzz that people say, well, we're a New Testament church. And we have this sort of rosy picture that everything was perfect in the New Testament church. Well, the New Testament church was born in Acts 2. You don't even get to the end of Acts 5 before you see trouble breaking out in the church. Why? Because community and unity are hard to come by. They're hard to come by. But I will tell you, they're worth the effort. And we're commanded in Scripture to live in community with one another. But there are some very difficult obstacles that we need to be aware of and that we need to know how to handle. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says this, a rather odd phrase. He's writing to the believers just like us, and he says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then, he says in verse 2, make my joy complete by, and we're going to get into the rest of that in just a moment. Now, it's kind of an unusual way that he words this in verse 1 of chapter 2, when he lists those four things. Really, what he's doing is, it's like a parent saying to a complaining child, do you have a family that loves you? Yes, sir. Do you have a good home to live in? Yes, sir. Do you have food to eat and clothes to wear? Yes, sir. Do you have parents who care about you? Yes, sir. Then quit grumbling. Okay? Show some gratitude. You know, now, we've never had to do that in our family. I'm just guessing that you probably have in yours at some point with your kids. All right? Show some gratitude for what you have. You see, this is exactly what Paul is saying. He's not questioning whether we have encouragement from being united with Christ. Of course we do. He's not questioning if we draw comfort from His love or fellowship from the Spirit or tenderness and compassion from that relationship. The answer is, of course we have those things. And so Paul says in verse 2, just like a parent, then come on, snap out of it. Goodness, make my joy complete. Make me happy, he's saying, by realizing what you have and getting on with the job at hand. In one other place, Paul said to the church, let us live up to what we have already attained. Can you hear the desperation in his voice for his churches? Guys, come on. You're focusing on yourselves. You're focusing on the wrong things. Look what we've been given in Christ. Let us wake up. Let's live up to what we've already been given. One place says, most of you should already be teachers by now. What are we doing? Why are we not all teachers by now? And so Paul has this very loving, but boy, very sort of stinging way of just speaking the truth to his churches. And so Paul here in verse 1, he kind of opens up this thought by saying, think of all that you have in Christ. That should be your motivation for loving and serving others and for living in unity. Now, in the next few verses we're going to look at this morning, he begins to unpack this command of living in community with one another, living in unity. And I want to just share two simple things this morning, two ingredients or requirements for us to be in unity with one another? Two simple things. Number one, there must be harmony. Harmony. In verse 2, he says, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." All right, let's take the phrase like-minded. What is he saying? Is he saying that all of us should think exactly the same? That we should all like exactly the same things? Not a chance. That's never going to happen. You get two people in a room, you're going to have differences. In fact, sometimes when I'm by myself in a room, I have differences. You get a whole church full of people together, and you tell them to be like-minded? What in the world is he asking of us? None of us are naturally like-minded. I love what he pointed out in the book this week about that the church is basically a group of people who would otherwise be natural enemies and really not have much in common at all. But you look, I mean, look around this place this morning and see the diversity of people in this room. We all like different things. We all have different tastes. And yet, we're able to come together in amazing, beautiful unity. What does he mean when he says be like-minded? Well, it's obvious that he's not saying we all need to like the same things or we all need to think in the same way. In this room, there are represented hundreds of different likes and tastes and opinions about things. I mean, for example, we have some people here in this church who actually like the Indianapolis Colts or the Dallas Cowboys or the Philadelphia Eagles, and I pray for them that they'll be saved one day, that they'll come to their senses. We all like different food. I mean, you go to eat with David Cannon, he's going to take you to some funky places. You're going to eat some stuff you never thought you'd eat, right? We all like different music. I found out recently that there's a guy in our church who, like me, this may freak you out, but I appreciate all kinds of music. I mean, I really do. I appreciate everything from classical to jazz to country to blues to reggae to even some rap. I mean, you know, I know you were looking at me thinking that. White boy likes rap. But I found out recently there's another white boy in this church who likes rap, and I won't embarrass him by telling you what his name is, but it rhymes with David Cannon. And we all have different tastes, all of us. And yet the Bible commands us to come together and be like-minded. Here's what he's saying. There are many things in this life we will never agree on. I will never cheer for your football team. It's not going to happen. But there are some things in life that are so vitally important that if we are not in agreement on them, we will never have unity. Can anybody think of what some of those things may be? Some of the major doctrines of the church. What would one be? Anybody got an idea? The what's that?
Divinity of Christ.
The divinity of Christ. Well, if we don't agree on that, we're in trouble.
Resurrection.
The resurrection. Well, yeah, maybe he didn't rise again. I'm not sure. We'll never have unity unless we're like-minded on that. Anything else?
Inerrancy of the Bible.
Yeah, I believe this chapter, but I don't believe that part. Okay, there are some, and we talk about this in our discovery class we did a few weeks ago, with all the great families who have just come on board with our church, and we shared with them, on the major doctrines, there's no room for negotiation here. Whether Jesus was virgin born or not, there's no room for negotiation. Whether he lived a sinless life and died on the cross as a substitute for us, there's no negotiation. Whether he literally died, literally rose again, they're non-negotiables. And Paul is saying here, I want you to be like-minded. He's saying, I want you to agree on the truth. Now, what would a minor doctrine be? Gifts of the Spirit, absolutely. Huge room for discussion on that. How about the end times? People have written books claiming they know everything that's going to happen. Sorry, you don't know everything that's going to happen. Okay? Lots of room for discussion on that. Does that discussion hinder the gospel? Does it hinder us coming to know Christ as our Savior? No, it doesn't. It's one of those side issues that we're free to talk about and debate. But what Paul is saying here is if you're going to experience unity in the church, you must agree on the truth. Agree on the truth. Then he says you must have the same love. Well, as I said a minute ago, in every church in the world, there's tremendous diversity. And groups of people come together who, really, if you think about this, I mean, I hope I don't break up our church this morning, but really, there aren't a whole lot of other reasons for us to be together in this room. I mean, what else do we have in common? The one thing that we can unite over, the one common love that we have is that we are all in Christ. And I'm telling you, in my travels around the world, this has happened again and again and again. I've spent a lot of my life sitting in airports, trying to, you know, pass 5 hours until the plane boards, being stuck in some international airport. I can't remember how many times I've looked across the way at someone sitting in a seat or someone standing in line to order their food or whatever, and I can tell that they're a Christian. I can just tell. There's a unity there. And often I'll go up to them and I'll start a conversation and I'll say, "You know the Lord, don't you?" And they'll say, "I sure do." You see, there's this unity that we have, that we can be like-minded, that we can share the same love, even though there's really nothing else or very little else that would bring us together in this room. And I'll tell you, I think that is a beautiful thing. The fact that there's this one love that we all share, and we can come together and be united in that love. And then Paul says, being one in spirit and purpose. Now again, we all do different things in life. We're all sort of pursuing different goals in life, in our careers and all of that. But the one purpose that we all ought to share is living our lives for the gospel, living our lives to be a part of the mission of God on this earth. That's our goal. That's one thing that unites us. It's one thing that we can rally around. Now, here's what I want to make very clear this morning as we talk about unity. Unity does not mean uniformity. Unity does not mean uniformity. There is a great danger for a church to try to turn everybody into a carbon copy of the senior pastor. And they have their own little set of rules and standards and whatever that are fine for them to have. But the problem is they begin to preach those things as though they were the Word of God. And they look at other churches who don't follow those same, even if they're good, man-made standards, and they begin to criticize those other churches. Boy, the conversations I have been dragged into on topics like this. I remember one time a few years ago, I took my family out for dinner on a Friday night. We went to one of those steakhouses where they cook in front of you. What do they call them? Yeah, hibachi, Japanese steakhouse. And I had the seat on the end and the table turned that way. And there were two sweet little ladies who sat right here. And so I started a conversation with them. "Hey, how you doing?" And they said, "What do you do?" And I told them. And they went, "Oh, really? Wonderful. Where?" And I told them. And The first question she asked me was, "What kind of music do you have?" And I thought, "Really? Really? We're doing this?" And I said, "We have great music." And I just left it at that, and I knew that wasn't the answer. And she said, "Well, do you sing the hymns of the faith, or do you sing that modern music?" And I was like, "You know what? I can't even take my family out to dinner on a Friday night and relax and enjoy our time together." And so it was just one of those days where I just really wasn't in the mood. for being nice. And I'm sorry, Lord, I apologize for that. And I said, ma'am, I love the hymns. I grew up on the hymns, and I hope we never stop singing them. But I said, do you know how old the oldest hymns are in the hymn book? I said, on average, they're about 200 years old. Some go back to about 300 years. I said, can you tell me what the Christians sang before that? It got really quiet, except for the little clink, clink of the guy doing the food. And I said, you see, ma'am, even the hymns were new music at one point in history. And I even wanted to tell her, did you know that at one point in history, the violin was considered the devil's instrument and was not allowed in the church? You know that, Angela. She played it up here beautifully today. And now, over time, it's become one of the most sacred instruments in the church. You see how it's so easy for us, as the church, if we're not careful, to think that unity means uniformity. And the way we do our service at our church is the way it's supposed to be done. And anybody who does it differently is not doing it right. Are you with me? I can't tell you how many discussions I've had on this topic, and I want to pull my hair out. The style of worship, the number of services that you have, the way you do communion, the way you do just the whole service. I even heard one guy saying, well, I can't believe some of these pastors are using those mics that they wear on their ear. My word. And I thought, why? What's the problem with that? I even heard a pastor, actually, I think God used this just to kind of reemphasize what I was studying this week. I listen to sermons all the time. I love hearing God's word taught to me. And I heard a pastor this week say, I have never worn anything but a white shirt when I've stood up to preach in the pulpit. And I'm like, did I just get teleported to another planet? Am I missing something? And so I wore this today in honor of him. And he was saying to the people in the congregation how awful it is for pastors to get up and wear colored shirts. Where this comes from, I don't know. But here's the thing, he was dead serious about it. And he was preaching it from the pulpit. Now here's what happens. I want to drive this home very quickly, but it's so important. There's nothing wrong with tradition. You go to England, churches operate very differently. You go to Africa, where I live, churches operate very differently. They all have their traditions. There is nothing wrong with us as families having Thanksgiving traditions or whatever it may be. There's nothing wrong with churches having traditions as long as those traditions don't become our truth. That's when the trouble starts. When tradition becomes truth and we start teaching our traditions as though it were the Word of God, that's when we are numbered among the people Jesus said put heavy burdens on men's backs that they are not able to bear, and they don't lift a finger to help them. It's very dangerous. Unity does not mean uniformity. Unity does not mean sameness. It means harmony. Harmony. And you know what you need to have harmony? You need difference. It's the very essence of the definition of the word harmony. If all four people are singing the same note, you don't have harmony. You have sameness. It's when you have two or three or four people singing different notes on the same song that you have harmony. If everyone in an orchestra played the same instrument, can you imagine what a nightmare that would be? Imagine if everybody played the... what's that big drum they call? The guy stands in the back and hits that. It's called a what?
Timpani.
Timpani, that's right. Imagine if everybody in the orchestra played that. Or if they all played the triangle. No. And I can play one of those too. The reason an orchestra sounds so beautiful is because there's difference that comes together in harmony. Different instruments playing different notes create harmony, listen, as long as they're following the same conductor. And for us as a church, We will never get rid of all of our differences, and we ought not to. But harmony and unity will come for us when we look to Jesus together. You see, here's the thing. 100 pianos all tuned to the same tuning fork are automatically tuned to each other, because they're all tuned to the same tuning fork. What a lesson for us as the church. That I ought not try to make you like me. I've never once stood up here, ever, and given you a list of rules that you should live by because I think they're important. Hey, I think I told you this once before. I hope this doesn't scare you. But there are things at LifePoint that I would do differently, that I don't particularly like. But you know what? They're completely unimportant issues. So who, this is not my church. I mean, I could, you know, throw my weight around and say, well, we're changing that because I don't like it. But that's not the point. They're minor issues. And just because I might do some things differently here doesn't mean they ought to be done differently here. One of the things I'm telling you that has encouraged me so much over the life of this church is when I look out and I see people who come from very different church backgrounds, and yet they are here and loving it here because God has called them here. Lee Crandall, I think of him so often. I love Lee so much. Lee comes from a very different church background. So does Patricia and Moose and Charlton and so many of our folks. But God has called them here, and they rejoice being here, even though they didn't grow up on the style of service we have. They don't make it a big deal because it's not a big deal. They're thrilled to be here, and even though there are differences, they can see that we can work together. Something amazing happens when, despite our differences, we work together. Have you ever gone on a mission trip and you show up at the airport and you look around and you're like, I don't know half these people. And you get that feeling in your stomach all of a sudden, oh, maybe I shouldn't be doing this. This was a dumb idea. Why in the world? Well, I don't even like these people. Why would I go and spend a week in Honduras with them? And yet what happens every single time? When you go and you labor together for Christ and you come back, it's like you're best friends. Am I right? Why? You haven't changed who you are. You haven't all become the same. You've been working for Jesus. You've been working for the same purpose, loving people in Jesus' name. And I'm telling you, that is what creates unity and harmony in the church. If you and I have been changed by the gospel, we will be like-minded. We'll have the same love. And we'll be one in spirit and purpose. Quickly, let me close with the second point. Not only do we need harmony, but if we're going to live in unity, it's going to require humility. Humility. Verse 3. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Now watch this, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, he didn't have to try to be equal with God. He is equal with God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. And even though he was in that high position with God in heaven, verse 7 says, but he made himself nothing. What a statement. He made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he did what? He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. God says, put others first. The world says, look out for number one. We live, if you haven't picked up on it yet, let me let you know, we live in a self-centered culture. Everywhere we turn. TV ads tell us, buy this product and look what it will do for you. It will make you stronger. It will make you sexier. It will make you thinner. It will make you richer, more powerful, more desirable. Look what it can do for you. And so we grow up from the time we're young thinking it's all about me. Lawyers say, something happened to you? Let's sue them. Get what you deserve. Yeah, your rights. It's all about my rights. It's all about making sure I get what I deserve. This is the culture that we live in. We've been taught to demand our rights. And so here's the danger. We go into a church asking, what can they do for me? Rather than asking, what can I do to be a blessing in this church, to serve others and honor God? We go into our marriages the same way, folks. We really do. We go into our marriages saying, what can she do for me? What can he do for me? And I'm telling you flat out, anybody who goes into a marriage with that attitude is headed for divorce. Might as well go ahead and write up your prenup. Just get it done. Because you're headed for trouble. Why? Because living life in a selfish way, while it may be fun for a while, always leads to destruction. The greatest solution to troubled marriages is not that we need another 18 best-selling books on how to have a good marriage. We don't need that. The greatest solution for troubled marriages is that both people would humble themselves and put each other first. You start doing that in your marriage, we start doing that in our church, I'm telling you, it will revolutionize our relationships. Instead, we act like children and we say, me first. You meet my needs, I'll meet your needs. Hey, LifePoint Church, you meet all my family's needs, then maybe we'll consider meeting somebody else's needs. It's an absolutely dangerous, wrong approach to take. It's like somebody who overheard two boys on the little horse outside of Kmart. I don't even know if they still have those, but you know, you put a quarter in and you can get on the little plastic horse and it rides around for about 60 seconds. Well, there were two boys sitting on one of those horses and one of them said, if one of us would get off, I could ride a lot better. And see, that's kind of our attitude in life. If other people would meet my needs, boy, my life would be a whole lot better. That attitude destroys marriages, destroys churches. I'm thankful that I'm in a church where there are no big shots. There are no big shots here. These guys keep me actually way too humble. Y'all need to knock it off a little bit. I'm getting tired of it. There's no big shots here. We don't have a big gold chair up on the stage where I come and sit every Sunday morning. And this is all about Phil. I got a gold chair. Y'all just got little $20, you know, cloth chairs. No, there are no big shots here, and there ought not to be. We ought to have an attitude of humility and service. And I'm telling you, it's life-changing when we do that. I can honestly tell you that I didn't ask for this role in the church. I didn't seek it out. And you need to know, I don't need this. I don't need to do this in order to be who I am. In fact, if the leaders of this church came to me this week, actually don't do it this week, I got a lot going on, maybe next week. If they came to me this week and they said, Phil, we really feel led of the Spirit to ask you to step down from teaching, and what we want you to do instead is to scrub the toilets every week. I'm telling you, and I can say it in honesty before God, I would scrub the toilets with the same passion and energy and commitment that I invest into preaching every Sunday. And I would do it with joy. Because I don't care what role God has me in. A year from now, God may want me to be out digging ditches for a living. I'll dig them with all my might. Because I don't care what part I play in the body. It's not that I'm shoving and elbowing to try to get ahead of somebody. I'm not trying to make a career out of this. I don't have flyers with my face on it all over Greenville, you know, inviting me to come speak at your church. I'm not trying to make a career out of this. I just want to be faithful where God has called me, whatever that is. Jesus came and humbled himself, not for his benefit, but for ours. Mark 10:45 says he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Philippians 2:5 says we should have the same attitude. Now, I'll tell you, as I said at the beginning, this does not come naturally to us. It is against everything that is inside of us. So what is our motivation for living a life of humility? It's one thing. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. The fact that the gospel has transformed us, and the gospel reminds us of all that God has done for us, that He loved us and served us when we were so unlovable and so unlovely, that He humbled Himself, stepped down from heaven, and came to wash our feet and to serve us, to set an example for us. That ought to be our motivation. Hey, I don't get up every morning and do what I do out of a sense of obligation and duty. I do it because there is a fire burning in my belly of gratitude for what Christ has done for me. That ought to be our motivation. Not, oh, another checklist of religious things I have to do. No, it ought to be overflowing out of a heart of absolute gratitude for what Christ has done for us, of what He's forgiven us of the mercy that He has shown to us when we don't deserve it. The gospel calls us not just to enjoy all of those benefits for ourselves, but it calls us then to turn around and live a life of radical love for others. I want to close with this. Why? And I tell you, this is a big topic to try to cover in one Sunday. We're just touching the surface. But listen, why is it so important for us as believers to live in community with one another, to live in harmony and unity and humility with one another? Why is that so important? It's because you and I have been given a great trust to bear the name of Christ. You realize, don't you, this building is not the house of God. We're the house of God. We don't come to the house of God. The house of God comes to the building. Once we begin to understand that, it will change the way we see life. God has entrusted to us His name, to bear His name, not only in front of one another and be good witnesses in that way, but as we'll see next week, to bear His name to those who do not know Him. Let me ask you, is our life an appropriate reflection of the goodness and mercy and love that God has shown to us? Back one chapter, just underline this verse. I want you to think about it this week. Philippians 1:27. I've waited until today to share this verse. This is the crux, the reason for this whole series, I believe, that we're on about the gospel. Philippians 1:27, mark that. Maybe commit the first part of that to memory. It says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's what this is all about. We want to live as changed people because we are representatives of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is nothing uglier than God's people living in disunity. Have you seen it before? You hear it on the news every once in a while. A fight broke out at such and such a church and police came, and you just think, oh my word, really? And the watching world just snickers again and says, yeah, what a bunch of nuts. There's nothing uglier than God's people living in disunity. But I tell you what, there's nothing more beautiful than seeing a bunch of messed up people who have nothing else in common come together and live in unity, loving and serving one another for the sake of Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful thing. I wonder if there's anything in our lives this morning that the Holy Spirit may have brought to mind that is hindering us either in our marriage, in our families, or in a church context, or even in the larger community context. Is there anything in our life that's preventing us from living lives of harmony and humility. See, I've never known any Christian who got to the end of his or her life and said, "Boy, I sure regret serving other people as much as I did. I sure regret living for Christ as much as I did." I've never known one who said that. Many of you knew Sandy's father, one of the best men I've ever known. I mean, how blessed am I that two of my heroes in life are my father and my father-in-law? I mean, I got no excuse for messing up, right? Sandy's dad was one of the greatest pictures of a humble servant of Christ that I have ever seen in my life. I've seen him out in his good Sunday clothes changing someone else's tire on the side of the road. He just loved people, just served people in humility. And what a beautiful picture of Christ that was to me and everybody else. Hey guys, God's Word calls us, because of the gospel, to live lives of harmony and humility for the sake of Christ. I pray that our marriages will reflect that. I pray that our church will reflect that for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we've flown through this morning, and I pray that the pieces that we were able to share would stick and would begin to work on us in whatever areas we need. God, I thank you for the examples that you have put into my life where I can see the gospel on display, not in what people tell me, but the way people live their lives. And God, just yesterday I saw this again of my wife who constantly serves other people. And I can't stand it sometimes because I can't keep up with her. And I can't serve other people like she does. But what a testimony to see her spending hours yesterday on her Saturday cooking a meal for someone who needed it, and then going and spending until 1:30 this morning loving on a family in our church and helping them and serving them. God, that's what it's about. It's about us knowing that we've been changed when we didn't deserve it. We've been loved when we were unlovely. And it's about us taking that same love and change and living it out into the lives of others. Lord, I pray you would continue to make us those kind of people so that others would look to you and you would be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If today's message has been an encouragement to you, would you consider partnering with this ministry to help reach more people with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ? Your prayers and financial gift would be a direct investment in changing lives for eternity by allowing us to continue spreading the gospel to people around the world. If God enables you to give, just visit our website at lifepointsc.org. and click the online giving button. If you prefer to contact us by mail, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Thanks again for listening and for your investment in the mission of Christ. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.